commend you for your presence this evening. Also commend you for the singing. I thought the singing was good. I saw Paul Adams, the preacher at Ellisville, at the restaurant this afternoon, and he invited me over this evening for the big screen TV and the Super Bowl party they were going to have. And I said, well, I'm going to the chili cook-off at the Methodist Church. So, just kidding. But that's what we said. Okay, all of us need the admonishment and the encouragement that God's Word provides each of us. In fact, the Word of God admonishes those of all ages. The older men are admonished to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women are admonished likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they should admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. The younger women, as we just mentioned there in the fourth verse, are to love their husbands and their children. They are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The young men, Paul said, are to be exhorted to be sober-minded in all things, to show themselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Then the young people, as Paul admonished Timothy, are to flee youthful lust. He also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, that let no one despise your youth, but to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. All of us as Christians are to do all that we can to encourage and build one another up in the faith. And I, for one, am thankful for the years I've ran into many Christians that have encouraged me in my faith by their faithfulness. The couple we talk about from time to time, I mention them in my prayers all the time, Charles and Jerry Carpenter. I'm very happy that my life path has crossed their path. The same with my good friend in Florida, John Witt. The same with Ryan's mother-in-law and father-in-law, Rodi and Tessie Gumpad from the Philippines. And I could go on and on down the list. And you folks here, I'm really glad that our lives have crossed paths because you encourage me. As Sherry says, she calls Al our Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement, and we appreciate Al. I really appreciate all Christians that are faithful, but especially the younger ones and the older ones. For some reason, a young Christian that's faithful and is doing what they should be doing as a Christian and an elderly person, that really encourages me. Everyone that's faithful encourages me, but particularly those folks. The passages that we read there from Titus and Timothy and the letters to Timothy certainly emphasize the fact that regardless of our age group, we have spiritual needs at various age groups. But in this lesson, I want to particularly focus out a single age group, and that's the younger folks, to single you out, to encourage you to be faithful. And that's why I chose Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, I want to encourage you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth by putting God first in your life. That's the most important thing. Matthew 6 and verse 33 was certainly written to everyone that's a Christian, but it applies equally well to the young folks to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's going to be plenty of things in our lives, things that are sinful and things that are not sinful, that are going to be competing for our attention, for our time and our effort. But we need to always put God first in our lives. You're going to have a lot of opportunities as you live your life as a young person. And when you're young, there's a danger of thinking or at least acting like you're going to live forever, that you're going to be strong and vibrant forever. And I guarantee you that that is not the case. I certainly believe that your opportunities in life are limitless, and I don't deny the fact that as young people you have a lot of strength and vigor. But don't let this fool you into not thinking about your most important consideration. As you read on in Ecclesiastes 12 there, what was the reason why the preacher said to remember your Creator in the days of your youth? Because the evil days are coming when you get old and you lose your vibrancy and your strength and you get closer and closer to death. So let us seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first because of the value of your soul. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing more important than that. We ought to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first because of the brevity of life. James writes in James 4 and verse 14 that we do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We're familiar with that on a winter day when you go outside and you see your own breath and the vapor just lasts for a short period of time. We need to remember that we retain the vigor of youth for only a short while. And if we live long enough and grow old, our strength will wane and our opportunities will narrow. I had this driven home to me about 7, 8 years ago when Ryan was about 11 or 12 years old. He was a fantastic basketball player. In fact, he won a free throw shooting contest. He made 95 out of 100. The first 69, he didn't miss a one. 69 in a row. That was kind of intimidating for the other kids in the contest when a guy gets up there and makes the first 69 free throws. But he could shoot all over the place. And he and I would go to this place called the Florida Gym on the campus of the University of Florida, like on Saturday mornings and so forth. And we would get in pickup games with college students. And it was actually pretty funny because, you know, here's this chubby 40-year-old man and this little kid. And they're like, well, you know, we don't want to play you guys. And we were never beaten because we knew how to play basketball. It was so funny because they would kind of start out a little slow. And then pretty soon they'd be yelling at one another, you got to guard that kid. You got to guard that kid. He can shoot, you know. But it was fun. Well, what I'm trying to say, though, is after Ryan got older and he lived in my father's house there in Danville, when I'd visit him, we'd go to the park in Danville and shoot baskets. Well, one day we went to the park to shoot baskets, and I'm at the three-point line, and I'm shooting, and they're all short. And I'm like, what's going on, you know, looking at the ball? And it was me. I just gotten old enough that it took a lot of extra effort to get it up there. Before that, you just didn't think about it. You just shoot the ball. And now I know when I saw older people looking funny playing basketball, now I was one of them. But your strength just wanes. It's kind of an amazing and depressing thing from time to time. But also, our opportunities in life decline. I had a lot of good opportunities in my life as far as jobs were concerned. But it finally got to the point when I was old enough and I was entrenched enough in my career that it suddenly dawned on me, I'm not going to be able to change jobs at this point in my life. That what I am is what I am. And that happens to all of us. We need to remember the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. We're not going to read that, but that's in verses 16 to 21. He thought his time on earth was unlimited. He didn't give thought concerning his own mortality. Over the years, I've had a lot of friends, relatives, and acquaintances who have died. And I got to thinking about that when I was preparing this sermon. And they fall into every age group. I've known of children 10 years and under that died or were killed in accidents. I've known of teenagers that were friends or relatives that died while they were teenagers. The same is true for people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and so forth. My mother and my stepbrother or half-brother both died when they were 51 years old. Now, as young people, you say, man, they were ancient. But I guarantee you, as you grow a little older, 51 is young. So, we all know we're going to die. We just don't know when. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So we must always be ready, regardless of how old we are. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. You would never regret being faithful, regardless of what age you might be. So each day we must busy ourselves serving God. We must put that first. Work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Because sooner or later, we're all going to give an account to God. We must all appear before that judgment seat. And when judgment comes, God's not going to excuse us because we had a shorter than normal life. So many people talk about sowing their wild oats. You've heard that expression? Oh, well, let the young people sow your wild oats. Well, I would advise against that because it could definitely come back to bite you in a very, very big way. Because we need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to become one. That's where the saved are. The saved are added to the church. The Lord is going to save his body, the church. Those are the only folks going to heaven, because outside of Christ, there's no hope. So our first priority in life, regardless of our age, is to be pleasing to God. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul encouraged the Colossian Christians that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, you young people, you're going to be criticized for that. You're going to be ridiculed for that by your peers. You're going to be called goody two-shoes and all kinds of things. And people are going to try to put you on a guilt trip. But hang in there, because you'll never regret serving the Lord. As Solomon winds down his encouragement to us in Ecclesiastes 12, he reminds us in verse 7 that there's going to come a time when the dust will return to the earth as it was. No matter how strong and how vigorous we might be, that's coming for all of us. And then the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, is that spirit going to go to a place of joy and bliss or a place of torment? So when your peers ridicule you and criticize you, remember that not only you, but they as well have an appointment with death and with judgment. All the criticism and ridicule will be worth it when you hear the Lord on the day of judgment say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, we need to remember the Creator in the days of our youth by respecting and obeying our parents. God commands that. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. You know, we kind of make fun of it sometimes, but in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if a child was rebelliously disobedient under the law of Moses, what was the penalty? The penalty was death, was stoning. That's how serious it is for us to obey and respect our parents. Now, I'm not advocating the death penalty for disobedient children, but I'm just trying to impress upon us the importance of respect and obedience. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. In this chapter, Paul talks about the Gentile world. The Gentiles had fallen so deeply into sin because they intentionally removed God from their knowledge and they refused to acknowledge his existence, nor were they thankful. And Paul writes about these godless people, and he lists all of the awful sins that they were guilty of committing. And let's notice that list beginning in verse 28. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. These people were bad. And what's the next one? Disobedient to parents. Whew. That makes your head spin around when you think about it. And then he goes on and says they were undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. But here in this whole litany of terrible sins, what is right smack dab in the middle? Disobedient to parents. So it's important that we are obedient and respectful of our parents. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 5, Paul said there were some people in this world that we should turn away from. These are evil people. They're lovers of money, lovers of themselves, boasters, proud, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but not deny its powers. From such people turn away. Did you notice there was one sin that I didn't read? Right there. Again, disobedient to parents. It's important. So, obviously, if we don't obey and respect our parents, we are in violation of God's word. But at the same time, if our parents are asking us to do something that's against God's word, then we must obey God rather than man. God comes first before every earthly relationship. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And I would tell you young folks, you need to obey and respect your parents regardless of how old you are or how old they are. You need to do that for your entire life. We also need to show respect for our parents when they reach their old age. I really appreciate that Virginia, how she takes care of her mother. And we all need to do that. In Matthew 15, when Jesus is criticizing the Jews for the traditions of men that they were following, one of their traditions, and it was a very bad tradition, was that they were failing to take care of their aged parents. They were saying, well, you know, the money that I have is set aside for God, so, you know, that releases me from my obligation of using that to take care of my parents. And that, basically, Jesus said, is hogwash. That was just, you're creating an artificial loophole here to get out of doing what you should be doing. So we need to take care of our aged parents. Well, we need to remember now the Creator in the days of our youth by bewaring of what I call the sins of disposition. These are sins like the sin of pride, envy, covetousness, malice, selfishness, and hatred. These sins are a constant threat to all Christians in their spiritual warfare, but I think especially so to younger folks. Paul warns about these sins, for example, in Galatians 5. They're part of the list of the works of the flesh. And what do the works of the flesh get you? They certainly don't get you into the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh are going to get you into the kingdom of Satan, and you'll end up in eternal damnation. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:31, to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When us old fogies don't move as fast as you'd like us to move, be kind to us, okay? We also need to remember the Hebrew writer warns about the root of bitterness springing up. Don't let that come into your life. Beware of pride. Pride comes before destruction. the wise man said in Proverbs 16, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Paul again describes men that are evil. He says they'll be lovers of themselves. That's pride, isn't it? Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so forth. We've already read. He says in Titus 3 and verse 3 that we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We served various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've got to eliminate that from our lives. We need to look in the spiritual mirror and see when we're practicing those sins, we need to realize just how ugly that makes us. It makes us ugly spiritual and makes us an ugly person. Makes us the kind of person that good, honest, spiritually minded persons don't want to really be around. So we need to develop the fruit of the Spirit, and then we'll be spiritually and physically healthy. You'll never be sorry for pursuing the fruit of the Spirit because it makes you well, makes you enjoy life to its fullest. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, what does it give you? It gives you the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and it guards your heart. I'm not going to read it tonight, but I would encourage you to read the account of the prodigal son. We're going to be studying that in the Bible class here pretty soon. And focus on the older brother. The older brother was miserable because he was guilty of these, what I call, sins of disposition. He was angry. He was full of resentment. He was self-righteous. He was envious. He was full of contempt and full of malice. And what kind of a picture do you get from this man, this young man? It's an ugly picture. It's certainly not anything that we would want to follow. So all of these sins of disposition are a big waste of energy. It makes us look ugly, and it makes us look small. It discourages other Christians. It doesn't set a good example for those in the world. And most importantly, it surely doesn't please the Lord. Well, I want to encourage you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth by fleeing youthful lusts. Paul told Timothy to do that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. As I said in the sermon last week, Satan works day and night on all of us to lead us into temptation and to sin. He's like that roaring lion Peter talks about. He knows what buttons to push. And as a young person, we're particularly vulnerable to youthful lusts. The Word of God warns us about these, and I think some of those would include things like drunkenness, fornication, lasciviousness, and coarse language. And those, by the way, are mentioned as works of the flesh. Paul simply said what in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18? Flee fornication. And I would imagine that when he wrote that, if they had punctuation back then, he would have put an exclamation point at the end of that short sentence. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what sets you apart from the world, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. It's not fitting for saints to have those sins in their life. Neither filthiness, now notice, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. How do people of the world talk? Nearly every other word out of their mouth is the F-bomb or something akin to that, some four-letter word that's not worth repeating. And we have to be careful that we're not drawn in to that kind of speech. I worked with a basketball coach, lived in Florida, and that's one thing I really appreciated him. if he heard the basketball players using bad language, I tell you, they were sorry, because he really tore into them. He not only was the basketball coach, he was the English teacher. And he basically told them, you know, if that's the kind of language you have to use to communicate, you're in a world of hurt. Are you going to go to a job interview and talk like that? And then, you know, you have to run 5 miles or something because you were using that kind of language for punishment. We also need to beware of looking at others to lust after them. Jesus warned us about that in Matthew 5 and verse 28. He says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Again, and I bring up this subject, and I've been writing about it in the bulletin, if you've been paying attention, about pornography. Our society is saturated with it, and the availability of it is absolutely unbelievable, and it's scary. We are raised, we're a social experiment, if you will, in the U.S. by allowing this pornographic material, young people to view it. In fact, in this week's bulletin, there's something like 70-some percent of the kids, under 12 years old, say that the other kids they know are viewing pornography, over 70%. And that's going to have a terrible effect on our society. And obviously it's something that as Christians we should have nothing to do with. If we are doing these things, we're not fleeing youthful lusts. Mixed dancing, making out, or petting, you know, kissing and all that. Drinking alcohol, smoking, doing drugs, going to nightclubs, whatever, immodest clothing, too short, too tight, too thin, however you want to define that, mixed swimming, all of these things we need to avoid. They fall into the category of lasciviousness. Amazing to me, I looked up this on the internet. A Gallup poll said that 93% of Americans considered married men and women having an affair to be morally wrong. And I said, yay. We do still have some morals left. And then I read the next sentence and I sank very low, because it said 58% said premarital sex is morally acceptable. How do you reconcile those two things? Premarital sex may be accepted by the majority of Americans, but it's not acceptable to God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and you want to remember this passage. Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God has reserved the marriage bed for the sexual activity between a man and a woman. It's limited to a man and a woman that are married to one another. Let's not forget that. Paul told Timothy to keep him pure, and we need to take that advice as well, particularly when it comes to sexual activity, because it's so prevalent in our society. Our society is saturated with sex. You'll never be sorry for following God's laws in this area. God's going to be pleased. That's good. You're going to be pleased in the long run. Some of the young people that are engaging in sex at a young age, they think they're cool. They think they're really neat for doing that. But I guarantee you, when they get older, more likely than not, and especially if they're honest, they're going to regret doing that. There's too many bad things that can happen. And not the least of it is your loss of your confidence. The loss of your self-respect is very important. Plus, if you keep yourself pure in this regard, the person you marry is going to be very well pleased. You need to do that for your prospective mate. Well, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth by choosing a Christian mate. Now, can I prove from the Bible that it's a sin to marry a non-Christian? And I would say, no, I can't do that. But I know from personal experience over the years with folks, it's an extremely bad idea. It's not a good idea. It rarely works out for a lot of different reasons. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And I want the young folks to remember this, both the boys and the girls. Paul writes, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's a pretty tall order, isn't it, for us men, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, as a young lady about ready to marry a Christian, do you want to marry somebody that this passage has no meaning to whatsoever? Can't you see that that is a tremendous risk, to marry someone that is not going to love you as Christ loved the church? Now, I want to quickly add that marrying a Christian does not guarantee a good marriage. Doesn't guarantee that your spouse is going to respect Ephesians 5 and verse 25, but it's a much better risk than marrying a non-Christian. My advice to young people is be very careful in selecting your mate. It's the second most important decision of your life. The first one is to become a Christian, and the second one is who you marry. Don't marry someone that's just been baptized. Marry someone that is strong in the faith, that you can depend on. This is the most important relationship you're going to have in life besides your relationship with God. And don't fool yourself into thinking that, well, I'm so strong that, well, I can convert this person. That's very unlikely, and I'm going to give you some statistics in a little while. Think about Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man on earth. But what was Solomon's downfall? It was who he married. Are you wiser than Solomon? Are you stronger than Solomon? Think about that. We need all the help we can get in living the Christian life. And that's why it's so important to marry the right person. Okay, now to some statistics. And this is, one sample in one place. This was back in the 1970s, 60s, I think. There was a preacher at a congregation in Oklahoma. He preached there for a little over 20 years, and he kept track of all of the marriages that took place within that congregation, and it was a rather large congregation. So this is data from about a 20-year period. Over that period, Christians married non-Christians, there were 79 of those marriages. 57 of those people left the church. That's 3 out of 4. When they married a non-Christian, they eventually left the church. Only 22 remained faithful. That's about 1 out of 4. 14 converted their mates. That sounds great, but when you look at it, it's only 1 in 5. You have less than a 20. According to that, there was less than a 20% chance of converting the mate. And unfortunately, 26 of those couples were divorced. That's 1 in 3. On the other hand, during that period, 64 marriages took place where a Christian married. Only 5 left the church. That's less than 1 out of 10. 59 remained faithful. That's over 9 out of 10. And only 2 were divorced. And that is a 1 out of 20. So those statistics should cause us to stop and think. Do you think it's wiser to marry a Christian or a non-Christian? Well, remember your Creator in the days of your youth by selecting your life's work very carefully. It's important when we select our life's work to select an occupation that allows us to use our talents in the fullest in the service of God. Paul, when he taught about bondservants, and I know bondservant is a little different than an employee, but I think the principles are the same, that when they did their service, they're to do their service how? As to Christ, as to the Lord, he says in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Too many young people carelessly drift into an occupation where they're not free to do much work as they should. insofar as the work of the church is concerned. And there's a lot of reasons. You can have bad hours. I know that, and this, I'm not saying that you won't have to deal with this. Probably all of you will have to deal with this to some extent. I certainly had to deal with it when I was younger, when I was first married, that it's the only job available, and they require you to work on Sunday. I worked in a factory, and sometimes we would work 7 days a week, and I didn't have the option of not working, so I was only able to make one service on Sunday. But I tried my best to change my occupation when I got the chance, so that I could find a job that I didn't have to do that. And sometimes you're going to employ, you're angry. I left the factory. I had gotten all of my licenses to fly airplanes, and I was a flight instructor. But when was one of the best times to give flying lessons? It's on Sunday, because that's when people are free. I wouldn't work on Sunday. My boss was never happy about that. But that's a decision I made. I lost a lot of money that way, because I could have been, you know, having 7, 8, 10 lessons a day on a good Sunday, and would have made good money. So you need to prayerfully consider the career that you pursue. Is it going to make your service to the Lord easier or harder? Is the career you pursue going to tempt you to compromise your godly values? Is the career you're going to pursue going to take you to places that it's harder to serve the Lord? I would say if it's going to take you to Midtown Manhattan, you might not want to pursue that career, because that's not a very good place for Christians to be, is it, Alex? So that's your career. Now, when it comes to considering which job you're going to take within that career, the same things apply. Is it going to make your service easier or harder? Is it going to tempt you to compromise your godly values? And is it going to take you to places where it's harder to serve the Lord? So my advice is to select a career and a job which gives you the greatest opportunity to develop as a Christian. And in that, be very careful where your career and your job take you geographically. I'll be the first to admit that what I chose as a career was bad, in the sense that most of the better jobs were in areas of the country where there weren't many churches. I would advise young people today to pursue a career that I would say is very portable, that you can go just about anywhere and get a job in that career, because that's going to give you the most choices to go to a place where there's a church that you can worship and work with. Then I would advise you to be very careful in your selection of a congregation. So many brethren, they select a congregation because, well, this is a big congregation and they have all of this to offer. And I don't think that's the right way to look at it. In choosing a congregation, first they have to be sound. I recognize that. But you have to think first, I think, what do I have to offer the congregation? I need to work and worship with a group of Christians where I can make a difference. When we lived in Florida, we first worshiped with a very large congregation. And I'm not saying it's wrong in and of itself to worship there. They were wonderful people. But it was basically just going to church, and that was it. It was so large that you got lost in the shuffle. And we finally left there and went to a smaller group, and we became much more involved in the work when we did that. So I offer that as free advice. Well, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth by developing your talents to glorify God. God has given all of us certain abilities. When we read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, we sometimes forget how those talents were distributed. Those talents were distributed to each of those three men according to their abilities, the text says. God did not give them any more responsibility than what their ability was able to handle. The problem with the one talent man was the fact that he didn't use his ability. that God had given him. And he was condemned. So no matter how much ability we have or how little we have, we need to remember that God has given us all some ability and expects us to use it, not for our glorification, but for his. And I would quickly add this in the way of encouragement. You can do much, much more than you think you can do. Don't let other people put limits on your dreams, and don't put limits on your dreams yourself. When I was young, after I had graduated from high school, I went to college for about a year and a half, just kind of floundered, didn't get very good grades, barely had over a two-point average. I graduated in the bottom half of my high school class, but I scored over 90% on the PSAT test. I got an award for that, so I had some intelligence. I just didn't use it. I didn't know how to use it. And I'll never forget, I was trying to think of something, you know, that I could do as a career, and I got one of these course catalogs from Purdue, I think it was. And I looked through that course catalog at the various courses that I thought I would need to take, and it scared me to death. I was like, how in the world? I can't do that. I don't think I can do that. But finally, when I got some motivation and went back to, I could do that if I put my mind to it. In fact, I did very well. I made straight A's after that. So don't put a limit on yourself. Never be afraid of developing yourself to the fullest. Also, we can remember your Creator in the days of your youth by being a good steward over your time and your money. When it comes to all the blessings or resources that God has given us, He expects us. In fact, He demands from us that we be good stewards over these resources. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, he said, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, why did he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Because he had been a good steward over what God had given him. If we're not good stewards over our money and our time, which when you think about it, in the whole scheme of things, from an eternal perspective, those are relatively small things. If we're not good stewards over them, God's not going to trust us with the true riches. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Jesus addresses stewardship here. Luke 16 and verse 10. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been found faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's man's, who will give you what is your own? So we need to be faithful stewards in these small things. Peter said that each one of us has received a gift, and we need to minister it to one another. We need to use it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God has given life to each one of us, and it's critical that we understand that lock, stock, and barrel, we belong to God. I belong to God. You belong to God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, Paul said that we were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us. Therefore, we belong to Him. Our time belongs to Him. Our money belongs to Him. Our talents, we can just go on down the line. So let's be careful that we don't rob God of these things that are temporary. They're here on the earth, but they're indicative of our deeper character. We must certainly recognize that our money belongs to God. Our talents belong to God and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul said, who makes you differ from one another? We are all different, aren't we, insofar as our talents and so forth are concerned. And what do you have that you did not receive? Think about that. Someone might have a lot of talents up over another person, but where did he get those talents? He received those from God. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We need to remember that. We need to plan to give generously throughout our lives. For the man who robs God becomes poor. Failing to give will destroy our personal sense of responsibility for the work and the growth of the church. It will lessen our concern for the greatest cause on earth. We can't go to heaven with the attitude of let the other fellow pay. We just can't do that. And we will never regret living a giving life. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." As most of you know, Bill McGinnis passed away today, and I guarantee you the last few thoughts in his head were not about his bank account. And that's the same for all of us when we come to the end of our lives. Well, our last point, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth by keeping your eyes on the prize. Heaven is real, and its joys are more wonderful than we can ever even imagine. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In John 14, verses 1 to 6, Jesus was going away to do what? To prepare a mansion for each and every one of us who are faithful. Romans 8 and verse 17, we are joint heirs with Christ. Imagine that. Imagine the treasures that Christ has in heaven, and we are joint heirs with him. And that being the case, then we need to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes 12, as we circle back to that. Why are we to remember the Creator in the days of our youth? Because judgment's coming, and we need to be ready. Paul speaks of that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He was going to be executed very shortly by the Roman government. But this is a man that's full of confidence. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And now notice, "and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." If we're faithful Christians, we have loved the appearing of the Lord. That crown of righteousness awaits us. Well, that's our lesson for tonight, and I hope that all of us will keep our eyes on heaven, but I especially want to encourage the young people. I hope that you'll carefully consider and ponder in your hearts what we've talked about in this lesson this evening. It's important. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. And by doing that, you're going to remember your Creator in the days of your youth by doing so. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and while we sing.
Deeper than the ocean.